Well, how many of you know that there are so many names of God and there's so many descriptions of God in the Scriptures. One of my favorites is actually, it comes as a blessing toward the end of the book of Romans, where Paul said to the Romans, people that he'd never even met yet. He knew that there was a church in Rome. It was under Nero at the time that he wrote his letter to them. Things were getting really, really dark in Rome at that time. And Paul wrote them a letter to kind of help them know all of the doctrine of the Christian faith, to understand all of what's going on and what it means to walk with Christ. And toward the end of the letter, he said, now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if the world's in need of anything right now from the church, apart from the miraculous signs and wonders that bring salvation of every sort, it's a people that will not permit their soul to become downcast. A people that no matter what the circumstances of life are, individually, regionally, nationally, internationally, no matter what the news might say, a people who refuse to allow their soul to go there. And you all know what there is, right? Is there anybody who's never been there? There's this point of in the book of Nehemiah, where the enemies of Nehemiah and all the people who were rebuilding Jerusalem invited him out into a field. And they invited him out to talk with them. It was a trap. It was an ambush. And Nehemiah was wise enough to know it. And he just said to them, oh, shall a man like me come and visit down there with people like you? And the name of that valley was Ono. Now, I don't know what it means in the Hebrew anymore. I used to know. But I know that it really translates well into English. Oh no, I'm not going there. And I think it's time for the people of God who are building the most important building project in all of human history to say, oh no, not going there. Not going down to discuss with the enemy whose entire purpose in living is to destroy the work of what we're trying to do. Not going to go in dialogue with that person any longer. I want to show you some things today. Today, I'm going to overwhelm you with statistics. I promise not to bore you. First rule of preaching is thou shalt not bore. I hope I learned it well, and I'm going to do my best today. But sometimes, how many of you know, we need a little bit of an historical perspective, because we can get hysterical when we just look at how bad it looks out there sometimes. And instead of hysterical, sometimes, and this, I just had a really profound encounter, actually, around Christmas, the day after Christmas, over this, of being taken up into heavenly places to remember again that when you can see the big picture, when you can actually sit with Christ Jesus, as Ephesians tells us we are, sit together with Him in heavenly places, things look a lot different. It's like somebody noticed, I think it was Isla noticed prophetically, there's been really thick fog lately, unusually thick fog for this time of year. You all seen that? Because you can't see anything in front of you. Really, really, I mean, it's like we're back in Boston. So thick lately. And she felt prophetically like that is exactly what is going on in the spirit right now. It's like there's a fog that's trying to prevent the people of God from seeing where we're going. But as we know, if you can get up high enough, like there was one day I was driving on top of Peter's Mountain. The sun was shining. It was gorgeous. But you could see that white blanket, you know, over there. It's beautiful. I didn't stop to take a picture. I should have. But it was just beautiful white over the valley. And that wasn't the kind of white Christmas I was asking for, but, you know, so we had this white fog. But when you get down into the valley, all of a sudden, you can't see in front of you. We're grateful that somebody put a road in place, and now I like to have those reflectors in the middle so you don't end up driving like you're in England on the wrong side of the road, you know, when you're really thick fog. And it's been like that, and that's exactly what the enemy would have us to do and to think. He'd like us to think that the whole world looks like what's right in front of our eyes. Meanwhile, if we could get up and get in heavenly places, into the timeless realm, into the realm of the God who sees the end before he even said, let there be light, the one who already saw history unfold before we knew it as history, if we could get his perspective on things, well, there'd be a shout in our heart. There'd be a rejoicing in us of knowing we're not just winning, we're destroying the enemy. Now, like five of you have been following the same kind of news that I do, so today I want to help the rest of us to get on board with this. You may have seen this poem before. I'd like to read it. It's an old one, but I felt like it was really appropriate for what I want to share today. It's called One Solitary Life. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop till he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home, never wrote a book, never held an office, never had a family. He never went to college. That's why he was never in debt. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries, 20 long, that's how old this is, 20 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. We have every reason to celebrate. We have every reason to be proud in a godly way of the Jesus that we worship and what he's accomplished in the last 2,000 years. And I don't know about you, but if I were the enemy, I would come against the people who were on the winning side by convincing them before they even start that they were going to lose. You ever see catchers in baseball? How many of you were a catcher in baseball? So your job, apart from catching the ball and protecting home plate, was to distract the batter, right? You'd say things to him like, oh yeah, swing, batter, batter, swing, all that stuff. You would distract the batter, try to get their mind out of the game. Try to, oh yeah, man, oh, 0 for 3 today, here comes 0 for 4. You'd be saying things like that. No, some of you were too godly for that, right? But that's what catchers do. They sit behind the plate and they try to get the batter off his game. And the enemy has been like that catcher in our lives and trying to get us off our game. To try to convince us that whatever failures of the past, that's what's going to happen next. Whatever things that, you know, have gone wrong before, it's about to go wrong again so that we feel like we lost before we even get into the game. And I want to tell you that what Isaiah prophesied is true. We're here celebrating Christmas. We sing the song. But I wonder if we've really pondered the meaning of it. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given unto us. Do you have that scripture? And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Not just no end to his government, but no end to the increasing of his government. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Aren't you grateful that it doesn't depend on us? It's the zeal of the Lord himself that will accomplish something. So through Christ, 2,000 years ago, the craziest thing, like we saw Christmas Eve, a little baby, God in the flesh, the fullness of God, bodily, in a helpless little baby born in a manger in an obscure village to peasant people. That from that day until now, the world is a radically different place, and it's only going to be getting better all the time until his return. Now, next week, I want to do a little bit of teaching about the end times, and I'm not going to have time to get into that today, and I won't. And I'm not going to get deep into the weeds of all the different views of the book of Revelation, all that kind of stuff. That's not the purpose in it. But it's time for us to have a godly perspective and a reality check. Because our enemy has been successful at convincing, and I'm going to stay with just the American church because it's the one I'm most familiar with. I'll show you in a little while. The rest of the world's doing awesome. But the American church is in desperate need of revival. We here are in desperate need of revival. We are in desperate need of an outpouring of the Spirit of God to propel us into things that man, carnal man, could never accomplish. Because we've been given a mission that's absolutely impossible. We have been given a mission that is, it's just beyond our capacity to perform it by the strength of men. And so, we have two options. We either thrust ourselves into the grace of God and say, apart from you, we can do nothing. Or we dumb down the vision of God to what we think we can attain to. And I want to propose to you that overall, this is not every church, and I don't believe it's thoroughly exactly right for our gathering here. Overall, the American church has dumbed down the work of God to be nothing more than we're going to do the best we can and hang on and just really hope that the bus comes soon and that Jesus returns, because we're losing and it's getting worse and there's nothing that could be done about it. It just feels so hopeless. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Does that not sound to you like the message being broadcast through the supernatural airwaves to all the people of God? Some have been better than others at resisting it, but I want to tune us into the Good News channel today. Some of us have been tuned into the wrong channel, and it's time to tune in. As Abby so well said earlier, the people who believe the report of the Lord are the ones who are going to seize the day and actually change things. The ones who tune into and listen to the report of the enemy, which says you're defeated, you may as well pack it in and go home, will do that. And what we're set up to do if we don't change is lose another generation of our nation sliding further away from God being the centerpiece of our nation, as we have had in many times past. So here's God's vision for the earth. Numbers 14:21. This is what heaven has declared. This is what God intends to do in the earth. Indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. If you didn't get it that time, about 1,000 years later, God spoke it through the prophet Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea, that is thorough. The waters cover the sea thoroughly and so deep that you wouldn't even dream of sucking the whole thing dry. That's God's vision. That's God's plan. That's what you and I signed up for when we got into this kingdom of heaven thing. See, some of us got in thinking, I want to be saved because I want to live forever in heaven. And I got my ticket the day I prayed the sinner's prayer. Some of us have limited the vision of heaven to that. That we just exist for the sake of rescuing as many people as we can. Get them onto the ark because the floods are coming. And in a very limited sense, that's true. That's part of the gospel message. But how many of you know, if you've read the Gospels, Jesus didn't come preaching the gospel of salvation. He told his apostles to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. That's a bit broader. The gospel of salvation is how you become a citizen of heaven. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is what you do after you're a citizen. So how many citizens of heaven are here today? All right, so that was like half of you. So there was this man, Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to go there. That's God's vision. Psalm 22, which, by the way, Jesus proclaimed from the cross. There are many scholars that believe, because the way the Hebrews reckon all the Old Testament scriptures is not by the chapters and numbers and even the titles that we've Westerners, some monk gave to the Old Covenant books. They listed them by whatever the first line was. So Psalm 22, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was recorded as such by Matthew. What he was saying was he recited that entire psalm from the cross. Read it sometime in that light, and you'll be in awe of what Jesus did and how the people in the crowd, some of them must have been arrested in their heart to realize we just did this. Part of Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the earth, this is Jesus' declaration, will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's God's intent. That's what God believes. He is still under the notion that the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. And he's looking for a people who in their generation will say, you know, it really is. And I've been born again for this time. I've been brought into the kingdom so I can participate and what God's doing in my generation. And I'm not going to allow discouragement. I'm not going to allow my own life circumstances. I'm not going to allow the news headlines from around the world. I won't allow any of that to distract me from why I was born again for such a time as this. The kingdom of heaven is made up, as you'll see shortly, about a third of the world right now professes to be followers of Jesus Christ. One third. Now I'm going to show you the growth of the church in a few minutes as we take a quick walk through history of the growth of this kingdom that you and I are a part of. But if a third of the world right now professes Jesus to be Lord of all, that salvation is in his name alone, there is no reason why the other two-thirds should not be following shortly behind. That makes me excited to think about that kind of stuff. And it's not like we need numbers. Because as we'll see in a minute, all Jesus said I need is a mustard seed. So here's a question for you to ponder. Maybe I could get a few answers. I posed this a couple of weeks ago, and I want to see if you've ruminated on it. Maybe you weren't here. In order to bring heaven into the now, when Jesus gave his disciples the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer might be a better way of putting that, he said, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus had this amazing way of saying, here's what I want you to pray, and then you're going to become the answer to your own prayer. You know, there's this great moment in John where he talks about all the fields are white unto harvest, and pray to the Lord that there, you know, that he would send laborers into the harvest. And in the next verse, he sends them out two by two. So be careful what you pray. Because most of the time, God's not asking you to pray so someone else will go do it. He's asking you to pray so that your heart will get tuned into heaven's vision so that you'll then begin to walk out what you just prayed. So when we pray, kingdom of God come, which is actually how it reads in the Greek, will of God be on the earth as it is in heaven, we sign up to be agents of that transformation. We've signed up to do a lot more than merely rescue people so they have a ticket to eternal life. We signed up to make heaven, to make the earth look like heaven. So here's a simple way of knowing whether we've succeeded. Does it look a little bit more like heaven than it did when we started? What does heaven look like, and what would Millersburg look like filled with the glory of God? Just throw out some things. What would be happening? What would you hear? What would you see? What would you smell? What would you do? What would you not do? What? You smell chocolate. We can move to Hershey for that too. Yeah, man. You know, Hershey almost chose this valley. Wouldn't that have been amazing? Yeah, you talk about missed opportunities. I don't know why you didn't choose here, but anyway, that's enough. All right, it would smell like chocolate. There'd be singing. You'd hear singing all the time. Dancing in the streets. You wouldn't get made fun of for dancing. You'd dance all the way through. There'd be prosperity. There'd be no class warfare, right? Everybody would be have all their needs met. There'd be no more greed. There'd be no more, you know, all that kind of stuff. Everybody'd be prospering. What else? There'd be no more sickness. That would be awesome. Oh, that would be just astounding. No fog. So you don't wreck your car crashing into things. And in the spirit, too, we'd be able to see 2020 clear, wouldn't we? No fog. What else? Come on, you got to imagine it. No more icy roads. Thank you, Ricky. All the churches would be full. Amen. And it wouldn't be competing with each other anymore. That would be amazing.
I get more people than you do. Sunday.
Yes, there are pastors that do that. Not this one. There are. What else? A lot of joy. Laughter, right? There'd be a lot of laughter going on. Bars would shut down. What else? Kindness. Over the top kindness. Yes. People would stop. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's right.
Gratitude.
There'd be gratitude. Man, that would just, everybody be saying thank you, would always be grateful for what they have. I haven't heard from any young people yet. Come on, you got to pick this up when we're done. What would it look like? What would the school look like? What would not be happening in school? Don't call on me. Come on, what would your school look like if the glory of God came to it? There'd be no more drugs. Sold out for God, everybody in the school. So what would not be happening anymore? No more bullying. That would be a dream.
No more sexting.
No more sexting. Thank you, Ricky. That's right. You wouldn't have to have any of those. He's on it. You wouldn't have to have any apps to watch your kids' internet activity. Yeah? What else? A couple more. No more gossip. Oh, man, wouldn't that be beautiful? If they talk about you behind your back, it's because they're praising you. That would be beautiful. I know you guys know the answers to this. You're just not, you don't want to say it out loud in front. They wouldn't be shy anymore? That would be the, oh, they're shy. Yeah, they are. There is a really, really profound thing that Walt Disney's brother said the day Disney World opened up. Disneyland had already opened, and the problem with Disneyland, which was first, was that they bought just a small piece of land for it, and they didn't have room to expand. So Walt Disney's concern was that there'd be cheesy hotels that would be built around it, and they'd box it in with this seedy kind of community, and that's exactly what happened to Disneyland. It's really seedy all around it. So when they got the property in Orlando to build Disney World, they got hundreds and hundreds of acres. Because Walt Disney was a man who the sky was not even the limit in the man's creativity. He had an entire group of people that he called the Imagineers. And he said, I want you to just, you're on this project. Do not consider any limitations of finance, room for this. It's never been done that way before. He got a group of people together that just thought that way quite naturally. The kind of people that drive all of you bean counter, you need everything in order, crazy. Because they don't understand even that there needs to be a budget sometimes. And they have no concept of that. Walt Disney surrounded himself with that, and they imagined what we now know as Disney World. Walt Disney died before the project was complete. So his brother was responsible to speak. He picked up the vision and he carried it. And at the dedication of Disney World, a reporter came to him and said to him, oh, wouldn't it have been great if your brother would have been alive to see this magnificent place that just opened up? And without skipping a beat, Walt Disney's brother, Roy, I think was his name, said, oh, he already saw it, or you wouldn't see it today. See, there's a need for us to tap into a supernatural realm where things already exist in the world that we don't see with the eye yet. Whether you find yourself on the visionary spectrum as one who's an idea generator or creative, artsy kind of personality or not, you and I are required to be able to see the world with heavenly eyes. It's part and parcel of having the DNA of heaven within us. It means that we can see things that others can't because we're tapped into a source who's already seen it all done. And when you get a blueprint like that, when you can see the finished product, whatever your expertise is, you know, when different people look at blueprints, like my father, when he looks at blueprints, he's an electrical engineer, he immediately goes to where the wiring will go and where, you know, where the board needs to be and all this stuff. He just immediately thinks that way. And you, based on the gifts that we talked about this month, as soon as you capture the vision for what heaven should look like when it invades the earth, you're wired by God to think about, well, I know how that part can get built. I know how this part can be go from imagination to reality. But first you have to be able to see the master blueprint and celebrate the fact that it is going to happen. Disney World is a carnal example. I mean, it's an amazing place. But imagine if the people would have said to Walt Disney, hey, man, there's no way. That's ridiculous. I've been to amusement parks before. That's over the top, man. It's impossible. That word impossible. I don't mean for this to be like a worldly motivational speech, but can you and I just acknowledge and admit for a minute that we're supernatural beings? That we're not mere men who are going to live some life and then go to the grave and then, oh boy, it's going to be awesome when we get to heaven. I'm so tired of hearing that phrase, and I don't mean tired of you saying it. I don't even know if any of you use that language. Like, everything good's going to happen on the other side of the resurrection. And if we believe that, then that's exactly what we will do. That's exactly what we'll do in the world. The ancient strategy of the enemy hasn't changed. This is from the book of Daniel, speaking of a time where the enemy would prevail in human history. And he said, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He'll intend to make alterations in times and in law. And the people will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So a long time that the people are going to be under that spell. What does that mean? He'll make alterations in times and in law. Most of you are familiar with, I've shared it about the Greek word kairos. It means a moment of opportunity. It means a time when something has to happen. So it's a time when the ship is about to set sail. And if you don't walk the plank and get on the ship, you just missed the kairos moment. That's what kairos means. So it's an epic period. When it comes to history, it means an epic period of history where certain things, where God has on his agenda, certain things to happen. God has, since the Garden of Eden, had certain things in certain times that He intended to happen, building toward actually the day that we're in today, the last days. He's been building the kingdom of heaven, and we are in a certain epic period of time, a certain kairos moment. This word used for times is the Hebrew equivalent of that word. It means a moment in history when the people, either the people of God will prevail and have the will of God done on the earth, or the intention of Lucifer, the intention of Satan, is to have his will in that generation. And you could go all the way through human history and see moments where the church missed it, moments where the people of God got it and revival came, moments where the people of God missed it and the devil won the day. Small example are colleges in the United States. Colleges really all around the world. Do you know that the overwhelming majority, actually every single college that was established prior to the 19th century was established with the express purpose of training ministers of the gospel? Everyone. Notre Dame, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Cambridge, Oxford, all established for the same purpose, to train ministers. They would be excellently trained so that they could take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're now bastions of liberalism, humanism, and every other doctrine of demons that's come out of hell. Why? Because the people of God, in certain days, God had an agenda of progress. God had an agenda to bring something new into the world, and the church was either sleeping or didn't believe it was possible or was too busy doing other things, and the devil won the day. And that's why now when our kids go off to a secular college, there's a very good chance they're going to sit under a professor like the one in that movie, God's Not Dead. I know I did. Now, I agreed with them wholeheartedly at that time, but that's what our colleges have become. That's just one of a thousand different examples I could give of failing to seize the kairos moments. So there's got to come a people that read the scriptures I opened up with about the earth being filled with the glory of God and believe it and allow the question to ruminate in your heart. Allow the seed of that question to go deep enough into your heart where you begin to ask the question, so what's my part in this? Well, what do I do to advance the kingdom in my own way and in my generation? What do I do so I don't take a back seat and watch history unfold, but I do my part to make history happen? When there's a great victory in the military, you know, on the day of D-Day, the day of the Normandy invasion, there were hundreds of thousands of soldiers involved in that event. They all had a different role. Every one of them, when you look at them now, the ones who are still alive, or look at them 20 years ago, when they remember that day, every one of them has the same pride of, I was there on the day we took those beaches. I was there when my buddy got shot on both sides. I was there on that day. I wasn't the general. My name's not written in the history book, but I was there. We conquered Nazi Germany starting on that day. And there's something to be said for each and every one of us. We may not be the general whose name's written in Hebrews 11 or in some history book somewhere. We may not be the one whose story gets told for all the world to hear, but we'll have the joy of knowing I was there. I want to be able to say I was there when the Third Great Awakening or Fourth or Fifth, whatever we're on now, hit the United States of America, because I was being faithful to do my part in the preaching of the gospel. And I know that what I'm saying is stirring some of you because you got that DNA in you. And you know that you're born to do something more than go to church on Sundays and go to school and get the American dream and have a nice retirement. You know there's something on the inside of you that says, I've got to do something that lasts. I've got to build something. I've got to do something with my life that's going to go on for generations after I go to the grave. I know I'm speaking to that part of you. So let me bring you some encouragement today. It's the people who get a mind that says, I don't care about the limitations that everybody else says. Can you put the next thing up? This man is Sir Roger. Oh, wait a second. No, I'm sorry. Skip that. That's Conan. All right, wait. This is a good point. Can you get the volume up on that? Here's how the enemy does it. I nearly forgot about that. I'm sorry. Can you rewind that? The enemy attempts to seize the narrative for the day. Okay, so hang on one second with that. Just rewind it, and I'll get to that in just a moment. So the enemy's job, the enemy's objective, is to seize the narrative of the day, to speak things, right? It said he'll speak out against the Most High. He's trying to make declarations to make you and me believe that we're losing. You and me believe that there's no point. Pack it up and go home. And this is a little bit funny. You saw Conan on the screen already. I know that. It's a little bit funny, but it actually was one of the most sobering videos I watched all year. A friend of mine put this up on Facebook. I don't watch Conan. I don't think he's funny. Not because I'm against late night comedy. I just, like, anyway. But this was really sobering. So just watch this for just a few moments and you'll see about how the enemy steals the narrative, tells everybody what to think, and we all, if we're not careful, go around just repeating his words. Go ahead.
A lot of people think the big news stories these days are, well, a judge ruling against snooping, you say, or the big fight in Congress. A lot of people say those are the big stories. But judging by local news, and I've been looking at a lot of local news, there's an even bigger story that's sweeping the nation right now.
Who are you really shopping for this holiday season? It's okay. You can admit it if you bought an item, two, ten, for yourself.
Well, it's okay. You can admit it if you have bought an item or two or maybe ten for yourself. It's okay. You can admit it. You bought an item or two or ten for yourself.
It's okay. You can admit it if you bought an item or two or ten for yourself.
It's okay. You can admit it if you bought an item or two or ten for yourself. It's okay. You can admit it. Item or two or ten for yourself.
It's okay. You can admit it, Todd. If you bought an item or two or ten for yourself.
It's okay. You can admit it. If you bought an item or two or ten for yourself. It's okay. You can admit it. If you bought an item or two or maybe ten for yourself. It's okay. You can admit it. If you bought an item or two. For yourself.
Okay, I think you get it. I'm sorry for the quality of that sound. If you didn't notice on the bottom of the screen, that was all four of the major news networks on local news stations, exact same script. Now, I'm not trying to stir up some conspiracy thing about news networks. That's not the point of the message. But people do conspire, and the enemy certainly does conspire against the Holy One of God, some too. And he's got an agenda. And you better believe that he'll find creative ways in every generation to communicate his message. That was about some goofy story about shopping for yourself instead of others. What do you think happens with the rest of the news? Why do you think it is that we don't hear the news that I'm about to share with you about how Christianity is changing the world? About how Christ, through his people, are transforming nation after nation so that it looks a little bit more like heaven every day. Infinitely more like heaven. Since 2,000 years ago. So, the next slide. If the characters in a story could discover the end of the story and know how it ends, do you believe they'd behave differently? Like, let's say your favorite character in a story dies in the last scene. If you could secretly whisper in the ear, don't you want to do it sometimes on the screen when you're watching a movie? Don't go in there! They're going to kill you! Right? Oh, I almost did a Star Wars spoiler, and I won't. That was so close. You know, you just say, don't go, because you know that they're going to die in that scene. And so, if you could whisper that in the ear of that character, do you think that they would behave differently? Maybe they would avoid that place where they were going to go down in a blaze of glory, but be a martyr hero of the story. Maybe history would be different if people would get in mind and hear what was going to happen next. Maybe history is different because the enemy has manipulated the story, at least in our minds, to think that for us to think it's doom and gloom. You're going to die. You're going to be defeated. You may as well go home. See, the problem that we have, go to the next one now. I think that, yeah. The problem that we have sometimes is that we think carnally. We think limitations. We think if it's not possible with man, then it can't be the Lord. And we limit God to what we're capable of doing ourselves. This is Sir Roger Bannister. Many of you already know his story. This is the man who in 1954 was the first human recorded anyway to do a mile in less than 4 minutes. Up until then, the scientists of the day said it is physiologically impossible for a man to run that fast. His body would break down. There, no matter how fit, no matter what shape or physiology you have, it is just impossible. We've reached the maximum. 4 minutes is the barrier. Here's the amazing thing about his story. He pressed through and did it. They began to announce his finishing time. I couldn't find a video of it or I'd show you. But he said, and the winning time was three, and the crowd erupted. They got so loud you couldn't even hear the end of the announcer. 359 and 54 hundredths or something like that. He broke the barrier. 46 days later, his arch rival broke the barrier. How? Then, within the following year, 17 runners from around the world broke the 4-minute mile. Today, a generation later, there have been 7 high school runners who have broken the 4-minute mile. What changed? As they had better vitamins? Somebody broke a mental barrier that all the other runners, I don't understand how this happens. I've never been a runner. I don't know if you look at the clock when you're running and you see, oh man, I'm getting on 4 minutes. Now I can finish the race. I don't know how that works. But one person was nutty enough to say, there's no barrier here, and I'm going to break it. And when he did, he gave permission for everybody else to do it. Now it's a high school goal, where once it was an international runner's goal. Do you see how this thing works? Somebody's got to be nutty enough to take God at his word. Somebody's got to be nutty enough to believe that what God intended, that all of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, like the waters cover the seas, that he meant it. So that means my part of the earth is going to be covered with the glory of God by the time I get through with this place. There's got to be some kind of a holy unction that rises up on the inside of the people of God when they do it. So here's what Jesus said. Go to the next one. So we got this thing about, you know, prophecy, and I'm going to cover prophecy and what the Bible actually says about the last days next week. All right? We'll get into some prophecy. Bring your notebook and take some notes because it's going to be important. Because part of the enemy's strategy has been to convince the people of God, well, you know, the Bible says that the earth's going to go to hell in a handbasket, then Jesus is going to come back, take his people away, and then it's really going to get ugly. If you believe that, you believe that's the end of the story, guess what you're going to do? To improve and bring the kingdom of heaven to that world? Nothing. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. I was like, I heard some of that. I was like, well, thanks a lot. The meek's going to inherit this earth that you're going to blow up. Thank you. I'll show you biblically next week how wrong it is to think that way. And it's not, just so you calm down and don't stone me before the new year, it's not that there's not a day of judgment coming. Jesus is coming back, that's going to be a bad day for all the oppressors. That's going to be a bad day for all those who are outside of Christ working against the advancing of the kingdom. That's not going to be a good day for them at all. But between now and then, really between the cross and then, it gets better and better and better and better. Like the sun coming up until the noonday. So let me show you from history. Jesus described the kingdom of heaven this way in Matthew 13. He presented a parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than the garden plants, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. I'm going to show you how this mustard seed over 2,000 years, somebody took the time to put a video together of the advancing of the kingdom of God from this nowhere village called Bethlehem onto Nazareth, then to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here is the actual story. The map's going to come up in a moment, and before the video starts, the white represents places where more than 50% of the population call themselves Christian. Now, we can't get into the weeds of who's real and who's not. You and I aren't going to judge that anyway. We won't be able to figure that out. But the white represents places where more than half of the people of that nation believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's some red in there, which represents communism. There's green, which represents Islam. But watch this graphic of the growth of this mustard seed from then until today. Go ahead. The Roman Empire is in red right now. Thank you. The areas that are light colored represent spots in the world where more than half of the people of that nation believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the year 100 AD, there were approximately 1 in 360 people in the world called themselves Christian, believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years later, about 1 in 220 called on the name of the Lord, believed that Jesus was the only way for salvation. In 1900, this is worldwide now, about 1 in 27. In 1990, about 1 in 7 people called on the name of the Lord. In the year 2010, 1 in 3. Who told you and I that Christianity was fading off the planet? Have you heard it shouted from talking heads on the news? Have you heard about how ISIS, oh man, are going to take over the world? It's a bunch of garbage. The kingdom of heaven is that mustard seed, and it's outgrowing everything else in the garden. It's consuming everything else around it. Let's not you and I become like Americans who think the entire world revolves around what's going on here at home. The rest of the world right now, can I say this from the pulpit? Jesus is kicking butt. The church, despite persecution, look at this. Here's some good news, and this is a reality check for all the pessimists out there. You need to get reality. This is reality. 1949, there were 1 million Protestants in China. There are 58 million in China today that we know of. Now, there's an underground church that doesn't keep statistics. They meet house to house. And when they get to come into the light of the day, I predict China is going to be the biggest Christian nation in history. There are going to be more Christians that we're going to find out about when they're allowed to come out of their caves into the light of day, and they're going to be the ones going to the nations of the earth. That dark communist China, oh, we're so scared. Their army's being built up and all that. Watch out for the Christian army of China, because they're rising up right below in the midst of all that. Right now, there are more disciples of Jesus than there are members of the Communist Party. It's just a matter of time. In India, 14 million of the untouchable caste. India is this huge nation. The untouchables are the ones who live and they cook their food over burning mounds of cow dung. The untouchables are literally that. They don't exist as far as India is concerned. There's a revival going among them. So far, 14 million of them, and now they're moving on. In 1900, Korea had no Protestant church. Today, there are 7,000 churches just in the city of Seoul. Across the planet, we are getting more than 80,000 new believers a day. And that's conservative numbers. I gave you, if they had a range, I gave the most conservative range. Conservatively, 80,000 people a day joining our family, coming into the kingdom of God. 510 new churches every day around the world. And the numbers are increasing exponentially. 5 years from now, I'll be able to give you the actual numbers of what's going on right now. In Africa, the year 1900, there were about 8.7 million Christians. This is South Africa, the southern end of Africa, sub-Saharan. There are 475 million just below the Sahara today, from 9% of the population to 63% of the population. So here's how the enemy does it. What do you hear about the sub-Saharan nations? Boko Haram. Oh, Somalia, oh, the pirates are back. Arr. And that's all we hear about, right? In sub-Saharan Africa, this is the good news. It's actually going on in those places. There are 37,000 new Pentecostals. Those are the devil-stomping, crazy, tongue-talking people. Every day. Does that blow your mind? It blows my mind. In the Middle East, some of you have seen it. I've posted some videos on Facebook. They're going around. The reports, there are more Muslims who have come to Christ in the Middle East in the last 20 years than in all the 15 centuries of Islam combined. I don't know why ISIS gets the headlines when that's going on, except that the enemy controls the narrative. In North Africa, 16,000 Muslims convert every day. I watched an interview. I needed the subtitles, of course. An Islamic cleric was being interviewed on Al Jazeera, lamenting that they're losing 16,000 every day to Christianity. So that's not some exaggerated evangelist numbers. That's from Islam. We're losing. Is that what you heard in the news? Is that what you hear from Muslims? hey, we're growing. We're going to be the largest religion in 10 years. No, they're not. I predict Islam is going to be a byword like all the other false religions have been over the last 2,000 years any day now. Okay, good. Believe that. In Indonesia, which is an Islamic country, the percentage of Christians is getting so high. Now, this is nasty persecution Islam. These are militant, I mean, stuff that would make ISIS look like a toy walk through a candy store. These guys now are growing. The Christians there are growing. They got so high they stopped counting at 15%. The Muslim government stopped keeping track because it was embarrassing to them how much the church is growing, even in the midst of persecution. Mozambique, Heidi Baker, thank you, Heidi, and the others who have gone, that is an Islamic stronghold, formerly known as a missionary's graveyard, because of all the martyrs that went there. The government recently announced publicly it's no longer a Muslim province. It's a Christian province. Now, that may not mean a lot if your whole world is centered around you and those you love and your town. But if we sit up in heavenly places with the King of Kings, with the family from every tribe, tongue, and nation with whom you and I will spend eternity, I don't know about you, but that's good reason for shouting. That's the kind of stuff that the enemy would like us to become: egocentric, nationocentric, I don't know what, jingoistic, all the words I'm trying to pull out from college 30 years ago. Self-centered. Here's what the problem is, though. This map right here shows around the world nations where the growth of the church is outpacing the growth of the population. So people having babies increases the population. The church is growing faster than people are having babies. Do you see a conspicuous... That's the blue nations. The yellow ones are places where the growth of the church is slower than the population growth. Anything stand out to you about this map? We got some work to do. We got some work to do. Now, the two ways you could grow the kingdom. You can get all down about it. Oh, man, the American church, we stink. You know, we used to be so great, now we stink. I had a coach when I used to be a swimmer. His name was Hank. He was a bear in human form. He was just hairy from head to toe. Scariest man I knew growing up. And he was a lunatic. Thank you, Mom. He was like Mick from the Rocky movies. He used to talk to us like that. Well, you had to be. You had 12 boys from the hood in a boys' club, and you had to have some control or things could get ugly real quick. And he used to stand up there on the side of the pool, and we hated him, because right about when we were exhausted, ready to throw up, which he made us do many times with the hard workouts, "I'm not tired yet, keep going!" as he's standing up there sipping on his soda and all that while we're swimming laps. And he just kept cheering us on. Now, we hated him at the time. But all of us that got to stand on a podium with a medal around our neck were grateful. There's no sacrifice too great when you know that there's a prize on the other end of it. There's no thing that you're not willing to do when you know. When you know that you're the champion team, and if you work hard enough, you're going to win again and again and again. It just motivates you to keep sacrificing, to keep doing whatever it takes. And that's what I'm hoping you take away. So it says that the birds of the air will come and make its nests in the shade of this tree. So when Jesus told that parable, he said, look, not everybody in the world is going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, but the whole world's going to benefit from it. The birds of the air are going to come and they're going to take refuge because of what the kingdom of heaven's done in the earth. Everybody's going to benefit from it, whether they give credit to Jesus or not. So let me just show you some more pieces of good news before I let you go. Is that all right? You guys still tracking with me? All right, am I boring you? See there, you got a history and you're not bored. You saw it here first. Jesus said to them by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. More on that next week. Signs in the heavens, signs in the earth are not the way that we track the kingdom of heaven. Because nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God's in your midst. The kingdom of God works in this way. The next parable he told, by the way, was the little bit of leaven in the lump. It goes in and it's hidden inside the lump of yeast. How do you know it's there? By its effect. How do you know that that bread got leavened? It rises. How do you know you put too much leaven in the bread? Because it rises and blows up. You put leaven in, you don't see the leaven, but you see its effect. So it is with the church. Places that have churchianity, nothing good happens for the public. Those are nations that turn into Nazi Germany. They had churchianity. They didn't have the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, but for a small remnant. Churchianity does nothing. Growing a church, having good meetings inside a church, that does nothing. But people who take their kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and go and do the stuff, wherever they are, they have an impact so that the birds of the air, all the rest of the world, gets to come and take refuge in the shade provided by those who are being faithful. Does that make sense? So here are just a few things that have happened just recently since Jesus was around. From before the 20th century until now. The 20th century, by the way, marked the return of the Holy Spirit to the church. It's not that the Holy Spirit ever left. It's that the Holy Spirit was present and not acknowledged. The Holy Spirit was present but not sought after for individual baptism of the Spirit, which empowers us to actually do the kingdom stuff. Without the Holy Spirit, we're just another organization of men no greater than the Red Cross or Goodwill or anything like that. With the Holy Spirit, the world begins to change. 20th century is the mark. That's when Azusa Street happened here in the United States, when the Welsh revivals began to go on. All kinds of revivals all around the world. China was experiencing extraordinary move of the Spirit around that time. Now watch what's happened from then until now, because the fruits of the kingdom, the shade provided by the mustard tree, has increased exponentially since then. So life expectancy in 1900 in the United States was about 30 years, 34, 35 years, somewhere thereabouts. Today, I've got to update this slide. Today, the life expectancy in the United States is about 78. And in other parts of the world, they're into the 80s, like the Netherlands and Japan. They're off into the 80s now for life expectancy. That's why, no, I'm not even going to say it. That's why retirement planning is just a whole different thing. Infant mortality, at the turn of the 19th into 20th century, 1 in 5 babies died before they were a year old. When I put this slide together, it was 1 in 20. Today, it's about 1 in 15. This is worldwide, by the way, not just United States. Chronic undernourishment, meaning you don't know if you're going to have meal of food to survive the next day, used to be 37%, now it's 17%. Suffrage, women having any rights whatsoever, the right to vote, the right to drive, the right to go to school, in 1900 was about zero for voting. Today, 44% of the women of the world can vote for their own government, and it's about 18% more than now are allowed to go to school. A lot of work left to do in that in the world, isn't there? But you have come a long way, baby. I'm just saying. All right, so this next one's a graph of the world population life expectancy. So you can see in 1800, in the red is all the year 1800, and those like Belgium, the Netherlands, Germany, USA is somewhere at close to 40. In 1950, we were up somewhere around 70. In 2012, we're up into the 80s worldwide. How about deaths by war? We hear all the time about, oh my goodness, there's more war now than at any time. It's just horrible. Every nation on earth, it seems like we're in the midst of World War III and nobody's declared it yet. That's the number of deaths by war in the world. Now it's divided by region, so the different colors represent different parts of the world. The beginning of that chart's 1947, so we started at the end of World War II. World War II would have taken that off the charts, of course, but since then, you notice anything about that graph? So we get fed this story, people are dying in war, the world's getting worse, it's less peaceful than it was before. But reality is, even though the news has told us otherwise, this is the most peaceful time that the world has ever known. So now some of you are looking at me like you're making that up. You just got out your coloring book and you just made these graphs up. Look at it. Look for it yourself. I'll even put the link on our page. These are scientific studies. These are the geeky types who don't mind spending 5 hours to check and see if it was 1.2 million or 1.25 million who did these graphs for me, because I don't have the patience for it. How about we keep hearing about mass killings, right? That's the big news of 2015 here. All the mass killings, people are shooting up schools and movie theaters and shopping malls. It's only going to get worse. Those are the prevalence of mass killings. Again, this is worldwide, nations around the world, United States included. 1990 was its peak. It's been incredibly declining since then. There's a little bit of an uptick in our day. You could see it right there. So about 5% of the world has experienced one mass shooting this year, as compared to 20% of the world's nations back in 1985. So under what system of philosophy do we look at the past and see nothing but improvement, and yet look at the future and see nothing but hopelessness and despair? I know who authored that story. Do you recognize it? Can you see it now? Because seeing is where it begins. Understanding this is poverty. The next one right here, poverty. So people who live in abject poverty, like our Liberian friends, people who literally are scraping by a living, and every day is stressful, every day is difficult. I mean, everything. I'm grateful to God I got to experience it a few times. To just know what it's like just to get in the car and get to the store, if you can even find a working car and afford it, what it takes just to do everyday life. So the percentage of the world, in 1820, somewhere up around 84% of the entire world lived in abject poverty. Today, that's the red line, today we're down to about 21%. There's still some work to do, aren't you glad? Because that gives us a purpose for being alive. But let's not get in this clowny despair, which is a lie, which is, oh, this is getting so much worse, it's getting really bad. It's getting better all the time. I got that Beatles song going through my head all morning today, every time I say that. Now it's in your head too. Yeah, some of you are like, what Beatles song? I don't know. All right, so next week, we're going to pick up on this, okay? Next week, what I hope to convince you of, I hope I've convinced you that when Isaiah prophesied 500 years before Jesus, that of the increase of his government and his peace, there would be no end, that he was right. So everybody who says otherwise, I don't care if you're a prophet of God. If you say otherwise and you contradict the scripture, you're wrong. Yes, I just said that. Some of these prophets could probably outdo me in scripture memorization and prophesy circles around me. But as a teacher of the word, if you contradict the word of God and you prophesy, you're wrong. I didn't get as many amens as I was hoping Amen. For with that. I don't care what your name is. I don't care if you have a television show. I don't care if you have an international ministry. You don't gainsay the word of God. And God said, he's coming, this little child, and of the increase of his government and of his peace, his shalom. I forgot to say this before, but it's a good closing thing. I forgot to remember to forget it. The increase of his government and of his peace. The Hebrew word shalom does not mean the absence of conflict. The Hebrew word shalom means it's like a bone that's been broken and then put back together again. It's fixed. There's nothing missing. There's nothing broken. So things is getting fixed. Nations are getting fixed. People are getting fixed. Families are getting fixed. The world is getting fixed day by day. It's getting better all the time. And you and I are a part of that project. So on that note, Happy New Year. It's just going to be better than it was before. I love you. I'll see you again soon.